Well, let's take our Bibles today and turn to the book of Matthew. If you're just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you have reached the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, Michigan. So glad to have you join us. I'm Pastor Casey Smith. And if you would like to, if we don't finish the message in time, or if you'd like to hear other messages, you can go to fbctag.com and hear the rest of our messages that we have been preaching now these last 3 years. What is God's passion? God said to us over and over in the Bible that He is passionate. He uses passionate pictures. He talks about how He is like a shepherd who's missing his silly friend, the sheep. And He knows all of the sheep by name, and He knows all of their characteristics, and He was there at their birth, and He knows their life history. And He knows how they do this and what they respond to and what their frailties are. And so one of the sheep is silly and goes off chasing, you know, moonbeams or something and looking for other grass in the wilderness. And yet He goes after him because He's His friend. Shepherds are passionate about their sheep. It's not just a thing that they eat. It is a friend that they live with. He uses the picture of father who sits by the road at least an hour a day and watches for his erring boy, his sinful son, his wicked son, to repent and come home and give it up and come and rejoin him in fellowship. A dad that mourns and weeps over the trouble his son is getting himself into. That's a passionate picture. He calls himself in the Bible, in the Song of Solomon, a groom who is amazed by his wife's beauty. And he describes her beauty in picturesque ways that a shepherd might back then, and you know, 3,000 years ago. And all he can think of day and night is the beauty and the glory of his wife. That's a passionate picture. But he also calls himself in the scripture a husband who's been with his wife now for 30 years and understands her and knows how can finish her sentences and understands what makes her angry and wouldn't want anybody else but her ever. That's a different kind of passion, but it's a passion. God uses passionate language. You know, when we say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, we've lost the power there. We've lost the meaning there. For God was so passionately in love with sinners that He gave His only born Son, His only human Son, and yet God, that whosoever just believes doesn't have to buy a mountain, doesn't have to climb a hill or swim to the bottom of the ocean, just believes they might have everlasting life. And so if you add the passion of God to any doctrine, it transforms it. It changes it into something brand new and huge and vital and amazing. And so now that's what we're going to do today. Last week, we saw the boy Jesus ask his parents, "Don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business?" And he was so busy that he, with his Father's business, so enwrapped with his Father's business, he didn't realize, didn't think about, yeah, it's time to go home. My parents are probably looking for me. And so the passion of Jesus is first evident there when he is enwrapped with what he's doing. Now we see that the passion of Jesus is worth his suffering. It's worth his suffering. Before we begin, let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, now we pray, teach us. Use your word to change our hearts and change our thinking. We pray, Heavenly Father, Show us things that we haven't seen before. Help us to understand your love in a way that we've never understood before. Help us, Heavenly Father, to respond then to your passion for us. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The temptation of Jesus is one of the huge key moments in the Bible. It is one of the events of the Bible that open up everything else in the Bible. We need to think about it. We need to dwell on it and meditate on it and make it part of our thinking. Because the temptation of Jesus is that one time in the Bible when God and Satan argue. In the beginning of the Bible, remember that Satan accuses God of being wicked and having bad ideas and bad motives and bad goals for Adam and Eve. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you stupid. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And in the end of the Bible, we see God then delivering Satan to hell, to Gehenna, for eternity. But in between, God and Satan never argue, except here. This is the only time where you can see the passions underneath the words and understand the motivation underneath what they're each saying. This then will explain the cross and the ages-long battle between God and Satan that we see throughout the Bible. So the question is, what are the issues that they battle over? What are God and Satan each passionate about? The temptation reveals that. But to understand the temptation, we must first understand that there are three events that are tied together. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 13. The baptism, the fasting, and the temptation are a set, and they all have to do with each other. So let's briefly introduce the temptation with what's going on before it. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember, we saw in Luke chapter 2 there that Jesus told his parents, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" That's when he's 12. Now he's 18 years later, and he's had that 18 years to think about the Bible and read the Bible and read about God's passion and to ask himself, "Do I really want to do this?" Because he doesn't have to. He personally does not have to do this. Remember that at the end of Luke in chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom as any human would, that he is not omniscient, that he is handling this and approaching this as every other man and woman on earth has ever had to. so the question is very real for Jesus, the man. Do I really want to jump into this? Because he's never had any sin. He's never had any guilt. He's never had any shame. He knows that if he lived to a ripe old age, carpentering, and then died of old age, what would happen to him? He'd go to be with God. And yet, that's not good enough for him. Because his passion is for us and our state. And so at the age of 30, he walks away from carpentry. He walks away from his home and all of the comfortable things that he knew and did and loved. And now takes on a very difficult mission, saving us from our sin. And so that's what John is asking when John says, "What are you doing coming to me?" Because baptism is for people that have sinned. Baptism is for sinners who want to finally feel clean and feel forgiven and know that they're okay with God and that God's not angry with them anymore. Baptism was always by immersion because it's like a bath. The old King James, in the introductory to the old King James, the translators of the original King James there in 1611, and said, "We chose not to translate the word baptism as it should have been for washings," because they didn't want to be baptized, they wanted immersed, they wanted to be sprinkled. But here we see what actually has happened here. Jesus goes down into the water and is washed, not for his sin, but for ours, to join us, to join the repentant. It's like LeBron or Magic or Wilt joining a bad basketball team and saying, "Come on, I'll carry along." And then the bad basketball team gets better, and all of a sudden they can do stuff that they never could do before. That's exactly what Jesus did. The Son of God joined our team so that finally we could live by faith, and finally we could live in love, and finally we could do the right things. That's exactly what he was doing at the baptism. And so God said, "This is my beloved Son, because he has taken my passion. He cares about the people that he has seen every week." You know, Jesus lived in Nazareth, but he worked in Sepphoris down the hill. And he would have gone down there and sold, you know, tables and chairs and taken orders. And then he'd go cut a tree and go cut the tree down and shape it to what he needed. Then take it back and deliver it. And in the course of that, Jesus would have been in hundreds of homes, thousands of homes. He would have seen women with bruises on their face where their husband hit them. He would have seen children crying in the corner and hungry mothers and children who have no dad because they ran away. You know, they order the table and he goes back and delivers it. And here's nobody there except for the wife and the children. They don't know what to do because dad has left. Or dad has kicked the old wife out and he's taken a new wife. Jesus saw all of that. As he walked down the road, he saw the female prostitutes and the male prostitutes. He saw all of this. And his heart went out to them, and he took God the Father's passion. These people need help. That's why he was baptized. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. "And when he had fasted for 40 days." Now, have you ever fasted in prayer? Most of us have. Have you ever fasted for a whole day? Have you ever fasted for two whole days? Have you ever fasted and done nothing but prayer for three whole days? Now we're talking difficult, aren't we? Have you ever fasted and done nothing but pray for a week? I suspect that none of us have, because that's a long time, and now you're starting to lose muscle mass. And you're starting maybe now to get into a little bit of dangerous territory here. Can you imagine fasting and praying in the woods, doing nothing but, you're not watching TV and you're not reading books, you're doing nothing but praying for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks, for a month, for a month and a week, for a month and 2 weeks. Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 days. Why? He was fasting and praying about his passion. And that is us. He wanted his ministry to us to be effective and powerful and something that would help us. And so he's fasting and praying about, God, whom shall I pick to succeed me? What disciples shall I go after? Lead me in this. He's praying about, God, how am I going to live financially for 3 years? Lead me to the financial givers who can support us with this. God, how am I going to know who has faith to be healed and who is just yanking my chain? How am I going to understand what is an honest question and what is a stupid question, a mean question? How am I going to know that? God, how am I going to go through the cross? How am I going to be tough enough to stand all the way through it? And so he prays for 40 days and 40 nights for our need and his ministry to our need because of his passion for us. It is not a job he's doing. It's a passion he's fulfilling. Now back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came, he is not tempted for that whole 40 days and 40 nights. He's praying during that time. After he is done with the prayer, he's prayed enough. The Father has heard him. He's heard the Father. Now Satan comes to tempt him. What does Satan want to get out of this? If he can, he'd really like to tempt Jesus into right now giving up trusting in the Father. Because Jesus has been praying to the Father, and Jesus will be speaking for the Father. And one of Satan's passions is the Father. He hates him. He hates him with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his being and all of his strength. Yes, that's the opposite of the verse that Jesus gave us. Satan wants God to be embarrassed by his son denying him and acting on his own. Satan wants Jesus to agree with him that God the Father cannot be trusted. And so he comes to him to tempt him with all of the things that would tempt Satan. With all of the things that tempt you and me. He gives those temptations. Because the temptations that Satan gives are the ones that line up with Satan's desires and passions. And the ones that line up with our passions. I know, because I've been tempted in my passions and I have fallen. I can talk about this with authority, eh? Take the sheet that's in your bulletin, if you will, and if you don't have a bulletin, you can get one. And this is a sheet that you can take home with you and think about these things, and maybe take a couple notes on. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, three events happen consecutively that are connected. The baptism, shall I accept the Father's mission? The fasting, shall I pray for the people that the Father loves? And then the temptation, can I be turned from this mission by my desire? The temptations consist of the desires that move Lucifer and humanity, that turn the stone into bread. My desires are supreme. Jump off the pinnacle and force God to act. My destiny is mine to decide. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. My comfort trumps any other consideration. And so let's think about those three temptations. Remember that Jesus is dying of hunger, that he is starving, that he is human, that he is fasting in the wilderness, not in a hospital. He does not have an IV to his arm. He is fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that those stones become bread. Why? Because God has brought you to a hard place and your needs are not met. There are things that you need here that God has not provided. And God does not care about you, and he's not going to get you out of this. You're too weak to go back home now by yourself. Turn the stones into bread. And Jesus, of course, has a couple of reactions. First of all, of course, if I do that, if I'm not living by faith, that's something Casey can't do. Casey can't turn the stones into bread. When God leads Casey into a hard place, Casey's just stuck. And he just has to wait or run away or get out of there if he can. But if Jesus wants Casey to come to the hard place that God has led him to and learn through it and grow through it and love through it, then Jesus has to. But look what Jesus says, verse 4. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What has Jesus just done? Jesus has just, in a sense, answered the real question that was asked. Is your father worth trusting? Satan told Eve that that was not so, and Eve and Adam believed her. But here now, Satan is bringing the same thing to Jesus. Is your father worth trusting? As you lay dying, is he worth trusting? Is his love for you any good? Does he know what should happen here? Is he wise? Is he able to get you out of here? Is he powerful? Does he only want the right thing? Is he just? And so Jesus points us then to the real question and the real issue. Bread versus the Bible. That's the real contest here in this temptation. Can I trust the God of the Bible? The God that has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Can I trust him? Or shall my desires rule in my life? Because this isn't fun and it isn't what I want, I'll give up on him and do it myself. We do that all the time, don't we? We're lonely, so we go have an affair. We fix the problem ourselves. We're lonely, so we marry an idiot. We fix the problem ourselves. We're angry, so we rage and force the people around us to do what we want them to do. We fix the problem ourselves. We're angry or lonely or bitter, and so we nag until our husband or kids do what we want them to do. We fix the problem ourselves. Satan is saying, I fixed the problem myself. When I didn't feel like my needs were being met, I rebelled against God. Wouldn't you like to fix your problems yourself? And Jesus said, you know what? If God's promises aren't good for Casey, aren't good for me, then they're not good for Casey. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If that's good for Jesus, then it's good for Casey. If that's not good for Jesus, then it's not good for Casey. That's why this becomes desires versus the Bible. Now, often God gives us the desires of our heart, but sometimes we don't get them when we think we should, or we don't get them at all. And as I say, the temptation here is the same temptation that Jesus will face on the cross. Shall I stay on the cross or shall I get out of here? I'm not having any fun right now. I'm not rich right now. I'm not popular right now. At the end of the cross, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The Lord is my shepherd, even on the cross. Because he is passionate about me. And I know that he's passionate about me because I believe the Bible when it says so." And see the real argument that's happening? Well, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into a holy city, and the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now, what is the temptation? The temptation is, do it, not do it yourself, but make God do it for you. Say magic words and make him do what you want. Notice where he has taken him. Verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city on the pinnacle of the temple. Now think about that. What's at the temple that wouldn't be out in the desert on a rocky outcropping? He could have taken him to a rocky cliff and said the same exact stuff. But what's at the temple? For one thing, there are witnesses there. Jump off in front of all these witnesses and force God to save you, because in the Bible that you think you like, God says that he will have to save you in front of these witnesses. What's Jesus say? Let's see here. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Keep your finger there, or your ribbon in your Bible or something, and turn back with me to Exodus, if you like. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, for there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink. Our needs, our desires are not being met.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" Which is what Jesus is referring to. "You shall not tempt the Lord. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, saying, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now you get that? If the Lord is among us, then he has to meet my need. If I'm with the Lord and the Lord is with me, then he has to give me everything I want. I was at Steelcase. I've told the story before a few times. I was at Steelcase and I was welding bookcases. And I knew I had been called to the ministry and God hadn't led me to the ministry yet. And so I slammed the bookcase down without hurting it, you know, I walked away and said, "God, if you don't get me into a church here in 6 months, I'm going to go sit in my house and quit my job and just wait for you to come get me. Because I know what has to happen here and I know what ought to be going on. Because I'm pretty smart. Smarter than God is, because he's not doing what needs to be happening." And so the next night, somebody came up to me and said, "Are you still looking for a church?" And I said, "Well, yeah. And there's a church that, here's the phone number." And then I went and talked with them, and that didn't work out. And before I was done with them, here's another church. And they called me to be their pastor. And I had to say, "God is not in this. I'm in the wrong place doing the wrong thing here." And then I went and looked into Continental Baptist Missions and became a missionary pastor. And that was where God was leading, and it was what God wanted. But it was his time and his place and his will, not mine. I sinned greatly by saying to God, I want you to do what I want right now. Notice where they are. They're at the tabernacle. They're at the temple. What's the temple? It's the tabernacle. Back there in Exodus, they had the pillar of God standing right next to them, and they were able to declare, is the Lord with us or not? They have just gotten out of Egypt. They've just had the plagues. They just crossed the Red Sea, and they dare to say, if my desires are not met, then God is not with me. What was the temptation to Jesus? Use the temple for your own desires. Isn't that exactly what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were doing right then? Of course it is. They were using the temple to make themselves rich and wealthy and important. And you'd have people coming from all over the world to see the magnificent temple and the magnificent priests and Bible teachers there. Today, of course, many of us practice magic prayer, and we banish demons, and we banish sickness, and we say just the right words so that we can be wealthy. Instead of listening to God and praying, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we declare our will must be done because we know what needs to happen here, which is just as sinful as what I said. Jesus' passion was for performing the real ministry of the temple, connecting people to God and walking with them personally. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, of course, this is something that Satan would really fall for. Hey, it's his passion. His passion is power and money and control and getting people to do things and telling them what they have to do. His passion is to play behind the scenes with the kingdoms of the world and hurt people and kill people and maneuver people. If you look carefully, you can see Satan's hands as wicked rulers take over countries and blow people up and subjugate people and enslave people. It's his hand. But the real temptation here is for Jesus, of course, is you came to win all the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down to me, I'll give them to you. For free. No cross. No hurting, no shame. Bow to me, and you can avoid the cross, and you can go right now and have people help you right now and give you a nice cool bath right now. Bow to me. And what's Satan want, of course? He wants Jesus in particular to deny that the Father is worth waiting for, to deny that the Father's wisdom is good, to deny that the Father can get him through this, and to do what Satan wanted to do and couldn't. He wants Jesus to make him Lord and to ascend into the Father's place. What helped Jesus through this? Jesus' passion. Because Jesus loves God the Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And he loves his neighbor as himself. Jesus does not want us to spend an eternity in slavery to sin and lust and fear and bitterness. For God so loved the world, for God so was so passionate about the world, that he allowed his son to jump into the pit slime of sin with us, to drag us out of there. Let's rewrite that verse so it really means something, hey? But Satan wanted to rewrite it again. He wanted to write it, for Satan so loved the world that he gave Jesus an opportunity to avoid the cross. And Jesus joined the world in the pit slime of sin and lived there forever and ever and ever. That's what Satan wants to see happen. That's what his passion is. Jesus went through the cross because of his passion for us. And so we see the two desires then of God and Satan colliding here in the wilderness, here at the and later at the cross. My desire versus their good. And God is more passionate about our good than he is about his ease. And Satan is more passionate about his desires than he is about anybody else's good. You know, we get the crazy idea that Satan tempts us because he likes us. He tempts us because he hates us. And he wants us to be hurt. Satan and wicked people always worship their own desires over others' needs. And even good people sometimes worship their own desires over other people's needs. But Jesus chooses our good every time, for that is his passion. So how does it change your life? It doesn't. But how does it change your life to know that you are the object of God's passion, that you are the sheep that the shepherd is hunting for, that you are the son that the father longs for, that you are the bride that the groom admires passionately, that you are the wife that the husband couldn't live without? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31 a second. Proverbs chapter 31. I remind you that this is the last of the Proverbs, that this proverb wraps up all of the Proverbs, all of the wisdom here of God. Proverbs 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservant. She considers a field and buys it from her profit. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor, yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Now what's hidden here and what isn't immediately obvious here is that this woman is not doing this despite the fact that her husband thinks she's an idiot. This woman is only empowered to do this because her husband loves her and respects her. She knows that when she gets home from buying the field and investing money, that he's not going to say, "What in the world are you doing?" No, no, his praise empowers her, frees her to serve. Even as David, that shepherd boy, ran out on the field, because I am the object of God's passion, I can go anywhere and I can do anything. As Paul, sitting in the stocks there in Philippi, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I can go anywhere and I can do anything. Because the passion of God for me frees me and enables me and empowers me to do all the good that needs to be done for other people like Jesus did. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Teach us to understand your passion. Help us to understand and accept the fact that we are indeed precious to you, that you like us, that you respect us. Heavenly Father, we lift up those that have never confessed their sins and never asked you to be their Savior, never asked you to be their Father or their Lord. Heavenly Father, work in their hearts. Draw them to yourself. Teach them to pray and to accept. Heavenly Father, we are small. We are small. Thank you for having us as your passion. Teach us to respond. Teach us to make you our passion. We pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.